Let's pray before we look into God's word today. Father, again, I pray that you would make me a clear preacher of your word and help me not to stray to the left or the right, but to preach only what is contained within your word, Father, and to do it faithfully and carefully and clearly, Father. And I pray as well as we study it and as we hear it, Father, I pray that our hearts, even now, are ready, as it's been read by Bill, that our hearts would be open and inclined to hearing the wisdom and the life that's been declared here by Paul. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So today we're going to be considering Paul standing before King Agrippa on trial for his hope in the promise of the resurrection. And this is going to be a critical defense of the gospel, because as we well know, that if there is no resurrection, then we are of most people to be pitied. Now, in regards to this hope, I must admit that I've often been envious of Thomas. We learn in John chapter 20 that he expressed total disbelief in the resurrection of Christ, saying that unless he could see him with his own eyes and touch him with his own hands, he was never going to believe. But the Lord was gracious to Thomas, and he appeared to him in the midst of the disciples and said, "Put your finger here and see my hands, and put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." And then immediately upon doing so, Thomas replied, "My Lord and my God," a clear statement then that he believed. Often I've thought to myself that if I could just stand in Thomas's shoes and to see the risen Lord with my own eyes, that it would have all of my doubts removed. I have wrestled with Jesus' reply where he says to Thomas, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." It doesn't often feel like much of a blessing to me. I thought that whatever blessing it was, I would sooner give that blessing up so that I could, just as Thomas did, stand there and see Jesus myself. I've often warred with doubt. I've struggled to hold the shield of faith, and I've been struck by a lot of fiery darts because of it, because I've wrestled with doubt. To me, it has seemed at times that Thomas had a far greater advantage in his faith than I have today. Perhaps many of you at some time have felt the same, that if only you could see with your own eyes and touch with your own hands, how much greater your faith would be. When we find ourselves in the slough of despond, and we find doubt tugging away at our hearts, and we find it gnawing at our minds, it's very difficult to consider this idea of believing without seeing as a blessing. It's oftentimes frustrating and even painful, to the point where we would trade that blessing in an instant just to see Jesus as Thomas did. But this is a very dangerous place to be, because it misunderstands the word of Christ and then it denies the promise that he's given here. We have to be very careful with it. See, Jesus is not here offering a blessing for blind, unthinking faith, as many would accuse us of today. Physically blind, yes, we do not see with our eyes, but mindfully and intellectually, he calls us to a faith that's eyes wide open. We might complain that we have no evidence like Thomas to look upon, but Thomas maybe would be envious of the testimony that we have before us today in the Word of God. Do we understand the magnitude of the privilege of what we grasp in our hands today, what's in the Bibles and in the seats before you right now? You can take one home if you don't have one. Brothers and sisters, we get to see from creation all the way to Revelation. We get to see all of the promises that pointed and directed towards Jesus Christ. We see the four gospel accounts, the eyewitnesses that testified to his life and to his death and his resurrection. And we see the evidence of that gospel then going forth from 12 men and then going into the entire world for millions of people to be saved, ever advancing over the course of the last 2,000 years. This is the testimony that we have, both in the Word of God and then in church history for the last 2,000 years. The testimony of Scripture that's available to us is incredible. But today I'm going to make an argument to you that just this one witness of the Apostle Paul is already more than enough for us, more than enough reason to trust in the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. In Paul, we have a witness who's been chosen by God to testify but the facts of Jesus, as we learned last week when we were studying in Acts 23. He's a witness whose entire life serves as this historical masterpiece put on display for the reason of testifying to the gospel. It's my prayer today that as we consider this witness as he's standing before King Agrippa, that you either be convinced of this same hope that he says he's on trial for, or that you will be deeply encouraged in it. Now I'm going to move on into the text, though we've only gone a few chapters from where we saw Paul last week before Ananias. Here in chapter 26, we find him actually 2 years after those events. After appearing before the council, Paul had been sent, protected by a small army, to appear before Felix, the governor. Only 12 days passed before his being sent to Felix and then his defense before Felix. But then after that, we find those 2 years. Felix hears him, but then he doesn't really pay attention. He wants to get money out of him, so he leaves him in prison and visits him regularly. Felix was eventually then replaced by Porcius Festus as governor. And not a few days after Festus arrived, he already finds himself in Jerusalem, and he finds Jews that are already trying to use him to kill Paul. They want him to send Paul down to them, but then, by the grace of God again, Festus decides, no, I'm going to go visit Paul in Caesarea, and then those plans are thwarted once again. And then he's going to appear before Festus. And when he appears before Festus, we hear those famous words which are going to destine Paul for Rome one final time, where Festus says, to Caesar you have appealed, to Caesar you shall go. Here then enters King Agrippa and his sister Bernice. They are visiting Festus, likely to pay homage to him as the new governor in Caesarea. And then while visiting, they learn of Paul, and then Agrippa's going to make this request. I would like to meet Paul, and I'd like to hear from him. Which brings us to our text today, where we're going to find Paul standing in front of King Agrippa in verse 1, where we read, so Agrippa said to Paul, you have permission to speak for yourself. Then Paul stretched out his hand and made his defense. Now, before we get to the defense that Paul's about to give, let's take a moment and then look at this king first. This Agrippa that we hear of is a well-known historical figure. Though he is only mentioned this one time in Acts, his family and his dynasty has quite the reputation throughout the New Testament, and it's not exactly a good reputation. Though people may or may not recognize the name Agrippa, many people will recognize part of his full title, which is Herod Agrippa II. The Agrippa we have in the text before us is a ruler of the Herodian dynasty, a dynasty that's subservient to Rome and then ruled during Christ's birth and then all the way to near the end of the first century AD. Many of us will recognize the first king in this dynasty, who is called Herod the Great, as the one who tried to snuff out the life of Jesus by slaughtering the babies who were born in Bethlehem, who were 2 years or younger. Herod Antipas ruled after him. He was the one who had John executed and the one who mocked Jesus while he was on trial in Luke 23. Herod Agrippa I was the grandson of Herod the Great. He is the one who had James executed, but then we find he was judged shortly after, and his death is recorded in Acts chapter 12. And then finally, we arrive at his son, Agrippa II, who sits before Paul here in Acts 26. The question that hangs over the text today is whether or not this Herodian king is going to perpetuate this evil dynasty. Is he going to follow in his father's steps? The arrival of Agrippa in chapter 25 and his inquiry about Paul is extremely foreboding. This can't be good news. It's never really good when we hear about one of these kings. Sure, Paul had escaped a group of murderous Jews a couple times, but now he's coming against a line of rulers that had been infamous now for killing Christians, even going to the lengths of killing babies when it served their purposes. But of course, we know the words in Acts 23, verse 11, those words that we studied at the end of my sermon last week, where Jesus says to Paul, he says, take courage, for as you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must also testify in Rome. Paul's journey to Rome is not going to end here, not even at the feet of a Herodian king. Actually, we find it's quite the contrary, and I know it's already spoiled from Bill reading it, but it's quite the contrary. It would seem that rather than being a risk to Paul's life, this is going to be an incredible opportunity. This is potentially going to be an opportunity to change the course of history. We read in verses 2 and 3 now back in Acts 26, I consider myself fortunate that it is before you, King Agrippa, I am going to make my defense today against all the accusations of the Jews, especially because you are familiar with all the customs and controversies of the Jews. Therefore, I beg you to listen to me patiently. So not only does Paul seem to have nothing to fear before this Herodian king, but he actually says that he's fortunate to stand before him. This is quite a turn of events from what we might expect if we knew Agrippa and we knew his family history. It's not at all what we would expect, that this would actually be a good thing for Paul to stand before him. But the reason why Paul considers himself fortunate is even more surprising. He notes that Agrippa is familiar with all the customs and the controversies of the Jews. And then even more than that, what we learn later on is that this Agrippa even seems to have had a favorable view towards the Jews and their religion. Later on in the chapter, Paul confirms this in verses 26 and 27. He says, for the king knows about these things, and to him I speak boldly, for I am persuaded that none of these things has escaped his notice, for this has not been done in a corner. And then he says, and this is even more surprising, King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you believe. This is not at all what we would expect of anyone who has Herod before their title. Here then is an impossible man. Nothing in his family history would suggest that he should even exist, and then yet he does here, sitting before Paul. And so we see that this king sitting before Paul is yet another example of the providential work of God. He is a man who God has prepared all his life to come here and to sit before Paul and then to be a catalyst for another one of Paul's great opportunities to share the gospel. And this one is later going to be called the share of the gospel to the whole world. Countless souls have been redeemed upon hearing and reading this very text. The life of Agrippa has now become a pedestal on which the hope of the gospel has just been perpetually taught and shared and proclaimed. And then, of course, it starts first with Agrippa himself. And so that's where we're going to look. What an opportunity. By the providence of God, Agrippa has somehow already been prepared then with the knowledge of the word of God, with the controversies and the beliefs of the Jews. It just so happens also then that Paul is visiting at the time where he's visiting, and Paul could have easily been off to Rome, but here he is. Well, Paul is there, and he inquires about him and then has this opportunity to personally hear from one of these chief witnesses to the gospel. And the question then is, what is he going to do? How is Agrippa going to respond to hearing the testimony of Paul? As Paul was radically changed from a persecutor of the church and then to a born-again Christian, will Agrippa II change the course of the Herodian dynasty forever? From one of persecution and death to one of life. That's what is going on behind this text right now, an incredible opportunity, not only for Agrippa personally, but then for his entire rule and dynasty. And we'll get to the answer to that question in a little bit. Now, Paul had already earned his ticket to Rome, a guarantee from Festus that he will go to Caesar. And even Agrippa recognizes this in verse 32, where he says if he had just said nothing, he actually could have been set free. But of course, he's going to Caesar because he appealed to Caesar. Paul could have easily gotten away with a succinct answer like he did what we saw last week, where he was in front of Ananias and he gave this short, pointed answer that he was innocent. But instead here, he sees an opportunity. He sees an opportunity and he's not going to let it pass by. And so then he pleads with Agrippa, listen to me patiently. Seeing in Agrippa a foundation on which to build the gospel, he knows that Agrippa is aware of the word of God, is aware of what the prophets have said, and even believes it. And now he's going to seek to win a soul to Christ. He begins his defense in verses 4 to 11. In these verses, Paul is going to establish essentially the foundation on which he's going to launch into the gospel, launch into his personal testimony, and seek to make a Christian of Agrippa. And it's just in these verses, from verse 4 to 11, that we're going to spend our time today. In these verses, he will establish the credibility of his witness or the foundation of his witness in three different ways. First, he's going to show that he's a trustworthy witness. Second, he's going to show that the hope in which he believes and trusts is also trustworthy, independently from himself. And then finally, he's going to show that he, more than anyone, is an example of the grace or the power of the gospel that he's proclaiming, the power of the hope, and that he is an unbiased example of it. And so he begins in verse 4. He says, "My manner of life from my youth, spent from the beginning among my own nation and in Jerusalem, is known by all the Jews. They have known for a long time, if they are willing to testify, that according to the strictest party of our religion, I have lived as a Pharisee." There is a world of grace that's contained in these words. The Lord knows us. He knows that we will face doubt. He is the one who made us. He knows our rational minds. And so he begins here with this person of Paul, this missionary to the Gentiles, and he is a witness then that has been crafted by God to testify about the gospel, to appeal to our rational minds as one who is a solid witness. Behind the curtains of this verse is the sovereign will of God, raising up a man to be a witness that will be convincing, one whose entire life is going to be a signpost pointing to Christ. He is born to excite faith in rational beings and to appeal to our minds. How so? Well, first of all, we see here that the testimony of Paul's life is consistent. Even from the days of his youth, Paul clearly led a single-minded and determined purpose, and a determined life, enough so that he can confidently speak about it without worrying about anyone accusing him of lying or anything like that. He knows his reputation has already gone before him, and he doesn't fear anyone's going to question his character. On the contrary, it would appear that Paul's character in his Pharisaical pursuit was so famous that he says it was known by all of the Jews. They didn't have cell phones and viral videos back then for someone to get famous. To become that well known didn't happen overnight. And it didn't happen without significant reason. And then yet Paul's reputation actually seems to precede him everywhere in the Jewish world. He's very, very well known. Why is this so important? Well, think of how easy it would be for people to question him or attack his testimony if this wasn't the case. He could easily be labeled as this Christian sympathizer who is just making up things to defend Christianity, but they know his reputation already. So they can't accuse him of never really being a true Jew. These allegations cannot be laid against Paul because of his fame, because his reputation goes before him. This is the kind of witness that a lawyer wants to find on the stand. One whose reputation precedes him, and then one whose character is well known and thoroughly consistent. But of course, then he's not just consistent at anything. Paul didn't pursue becoming a politician or a philosopher from his youth, but he says here that he was a Pharisee according to the strictest part of their religion. At first glance, we might see this as a negative. After all, Pharisees are generally the enemies of Christ. Well, that is true. Paul, being a Pharisee, has some tremendous advantages, and it's part of why the Lord works in him as this incredible witness to the gospel. Him having been a Pharisee means he knows the word of God forwards and backwards. It means that he's an expert in the law. Most importantly, it means that when he is saved, he's going to be able to recognize the testimony of this hope all the way from Genesis to his present day. He's going to be able to see it throughout all of history. He's going to be able to testify to Christ from Moses and the law and in the Psalms and the prophets throughout the entire Old Testament. He's going to be able to testify to this hope. So Paul isn't just a rock-solid witness in regards to his integrity. He's single-minded. This is who he was from his youth. He is also then an expert in the field in which he is testifying. Now, some might protest, saying that, well, that's what he claims about himself. How do we know it's not just being made up? But of course, as we've already seen, this reputation that preceded him is extremely important. He's not going to be able to make claims without someone, you know, then saying, nope, that's not true, or calling him out on it if his claims are false. At no point or any point at any time did anyone question his life pre-conversion. No one questioned who he was or said that's not true throughout the entire Bible. Festus might have thought he was out of his mind, but he certainly doesn't question the history of Paul's life. Generally, what we have instead of people questioning his life is they just try and kill him. Carrying on in the text, Paul here in verses 6 and 7 then shifts the focus away from himself for a moment, and he's going to go from himself then as this incredible witness who has a life that is consistent and a reputation that is well known and an expert in the Bible, and then he's going to shift the focus to the hope. In verse 6 and 7, he says, "And now I stand here on trial because of my hope in the promise made by God to our fathers, to which our 12 tribes hope to attain as they earnestly worship night and day. And for this hope, I'm accused by Jews, O King." What Paul declares in verses 6 and 7 is not that his character really is at the heart of the debate here or that it's in question, but it is his hope. A hope which we find later not only looked forward to the resurrection of Christ, but then eventually to the resurrection of all the dead. Both resurrections, Christ's and the one that would come in the future and is still coming in the future, are in view in this text, but the one of his primary concern, and we see that in its conclusion, is going to be the resurrection of Christ. And so he says that this hope is what he stands on trial for. Now, even if I had a track record that was like Paul, even if I had shown consistency and integrity in my character throughout my entire life, if I came and I told you that I saw someone rise from the dead, you're probably going to react like Festus. You're going to say, "You're out of your mind, Luke." Why? Because extraordinary claims require extraordinary evidence. They require incredible levels of documentation and firsthand eyewitnesses, and I wouldn't expect you to trust me without those evidences. If I did, if I expect you to blindly trust anything I say, then I'm probably starting a cult. Even an expert witness doesn't automatically earn trust for everything that they say. They may be granted the right to speak or to stand on trial because of what they know and their expertise, but that doesn't make everything they say now true. If they make a claim that no one else in their field is making, they're immediately called into question. Why? Because, again, incredible claims are going to require some incredible evidence. What we find here in Acts 26 is not only the testimony of a very solid witness, but especially then the testimony of a very solid hope. A hope that predates Paul and that exists apart from him and independently of him. What he declares about this hope is very important. So I'm just going to go back into verse 6 and 7 for a moment. He says, "And now I stand here on trial because of my hope and the promise made by God to our fathers, to which our 12 tribes hope to attain as they earnestly worship night and day." The hope that he's now on trial for is a hope that stretches back to a promise that's nearly as old as time itself. It's not his alone, but then it's going to be a hope of an entire nation. The point being made is that this hope that Paul has now and that he's on trial for is not something that it's not like a rabbit that he's pulled out of a hat. It's not a new theory that he just came up with. As the expert witness on the stand, he's not making a brand new claim or a brand new theory that's unsupported by others. He's joining with the voices of thousands before him, a thread of people throughout history that were waiting expectantly for this very hope that he's now on trial for. This hope is ancient. It began in Genesis, where the Lord promised a descendant who is going to crush the serpent's head, and extended to Abraham, who would hear of this promise that would lead to all the nations being blessed through him and through his descendants. This hope would be sung about in the Psalms and reminded to the people in the prophets and by the prophets. And then Isaiah, one of those prophets, would have the privilege of foretelling the very specific details of the coming of this one who would crush the serpent's head. In Isaiah chapter 7, he tells of a son who is going to be born by a virgin whose name will be called Emmanuel. In chapter 9, that this son will be called a wonderful counselor. We learn that he will have the government upon his shoulders, and his government of peace will know no end. And then finally, in chapter 53, that this son will suffer and die for our iniquities, very explicitly and clearly laid out. But then again, that this death would not hold him. Rather, he would divide the spoil with the strong, having had victory over death and sin. I could go on and on through the entire Old Testament because it all testifies to this hope. It all points to this hope. That's Paul's argument, that the scripture has already clearly laid out the thing on which I'm going to trial for right now. The thing in which I'm being questioned has already been testified to throughout history. And so then verse 8 is going to function as a natural conclusion to this point where Paul says, "Why is it thought incredible by any of you that God raises the dead?" Earlier I said that incredible claims require incredible evidence. This question from Paul almost serves as a retort to what I said. Paul asks, is it really that incredible? When we look at all of Scripture, when we look at our history, is it really that incredible? His point isn't to diminish the extraordinary nature of the resurrection, but to show that this thing has been expected by thousands of people throughout history for a very long time. And so it's no surprise now that it has happened and that it will happen again. In other words, the evidence is all there. He's not striking out on his own with something that's brand new in his own religion. He is speaking of something that is very, very old. We may not put our hands in Jesus' side or touch his scarred hands, but we will have the opportunity, as we've already had today, to touch and handle his word. It testifies of a hope that culminates in the resurrection of Christ so that we might believe. And so we have this testimony. We have the testimony of Paul's life and the testimony throughout the entire Bible. So the foundation of Paul's defense is going to be formed on the consistency of his character and then on the historical testimony of his hope. But there's one more piece that is going to form the foundation of his defense before he carries on. And so we'll look at that here in verses 9 to 11. Starting in verse 9, he says, "I myself was convinced that I ought to do many things in opposing the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And I did so in Jerusalem. I not only locked up many of the saints in prison after receiving authority from the chief priests, but when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. And I punished them often in all the synagogues and tried to make them blaspheme. And in raging fury against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities." This is the final piece in this puzzle of the star witness of God. He now deals with the last thing that might creep into the minds of someone who is going to doubt him as a witness. Here, Paul establishes that he was actually an enemy of Christ, that he brutally persecuted the church, that he was by no means a Christian, no means a sympathizer. He was a Jew, and he would even say in Philippians, he was a Jew of Jews or Hebrew of Hebrews, that he was a blameless according to the law, and he lived this out. He persecuted and he hated the church. He saw them as heretics, and he carried that belief out. What makes this opposition to Christ immediately resonate with us is something profoundly important in our trust in Paul is, of course, the idea of bias, or the lack of it here. Remember, the Lord knows us. He knows our rational minds. He literally created the laws of reason by which we think and which order our thoughts and our conclusions. And so he prepares a star witness that cannot be accused of bias. Bias is defined by the Cambridge Dictionary is the action of supporting or opposing a particular person or thing in an unfair way. What it ends up looking like is that we support something or we don't support something because of our personal feelings rather than the facts of the situation. Where bias exists, we have greater or lesser distortions of the truth. Oftentimes, a testimony is going to live or it's just going to die on bias or even just perceived bias. If we perceive that someone is working for their own interests, immediately we can write them off. Over the past number of years, I've heard dozens of stories of suspected police misconduct. Nearly every time when I look into it or read about it, there's always a mention of an internal investigation of the incident. Now, regardless of who is doing the investigation and regardless of what the outcome is, what I've also seen is that there's quite a bit of a reaction to these internal investigations. They are met with intense criticism, oftentimes online, in the news, we see this criticism. Why? Because people feel that the investigation is biased. They feel that there's going to be some kind of distortion of the truth. The integrity and the track record of whoever's actually doing the investigation, just it doesn't even matter. They might have an incredible track record, an incredible life and reputation of being honest, but they could be immediately written off because they're seen as someone who has a personal gain in the situation. Bias is met with an intuitive resistance in our minds. We struggle to trust anyone who stands to gain personally from their testimony. But then praise God in this person, Paul, this witness, the Lord gives us a man that cannot be attacked on the point of bias or perceived bias. No one would deny the words of Paul here, and no one ever did deny them, that he was a man who persecuted the church, that he was a man who was against Christ. No one would deny that. And also then they knew that Paul is the most unlikely convert in the world. Paul stood absolutely no personal gain from his testimony. In fact, he only stood to lose pretty much everything because of his testimony for the gospel. What an incredible grace for us. A testimony that not only was backed up by a lifetime of consistency, but a lifetime then that would excuse him from all bias, that we would then hear it today and that we would believe. This is God preparing a witness for us that we will know and we will see in our rational minds as a true and good witness. But there's more than just bias that's being dealt with here in these last few verses of what we're going to look at today. In reminding Agrippa what he was like, Paul also sets up a contrast with his present condition that just demands this question: what on earth could explain such a transformation? This is who I was, he tells Agrippa, and the question there is, how on earth was that man who did all of those things, how is he standing here now testifying to that same name, Jesus Christ, as he was once standing fully against? The foundation of Paul's testimony is here then sealed with the power of the gospel on full display in his life. Who he was and who he now is serves as an example of the power of what the hope that he is standing trial for, of what it does in someone's life. When compared with the dynasty of this Herod Agrippa II, I almost wonder if Paul's also not subtly giving him a bit of a message here, saying there is hope even for you, Agrippa. No one, not Paul the persecutor or not a king of Herod, is going to be outside of the reach of the gospel. So here we have it. We have King Agrippa who's going to hear this testimony of a well-known and reputable witness, one of a hope that's long been established and then that's been sealed now by this transformation in Paul's life, which everyone knows and is aware of. From here, Paul is going to go on. He's going to go into the rest of the chapter, which we read. He's going to tell of his conversion. He's going to speak of the gospel that Christ has commanded him to take to the Gentiles. And then eventually, I'm going to read it, he's going to do a bit of a conclusion in verses 21 to 23. He says, starting in verse 21, "For this reason the Jews seized me in the temple and tried to kill me. To this day I've had the help that comes from God, and so I stand here testifying both to small and great, saying nothing but what the prophets and Moses said would come to pass, that the Christ must suffer, and that by being the first to rise from the dead, he would proclaim light both to our people and to the Gentiles. This is the testimony of the witness of Christ. And Agrippa hears it all, and he knows exactly what's going on here. He knows what Paul is doing, and then we see his question afterwards. He says, in a short time, would you persuade me to be a Christian? Earlier, I asked the question about Agrippa II. I said, what will he do? He's been given this incredible opportunity, one who has a dynasty that reflects sin and attacking Christ and evil. But here now, he's just sat down in front of a tailor-made witness of God for the Gentiles to hear of the hope that's now been testified throughout history and now has been brought to him. This is an incredible opportunity, and the question is, what is he going to do? Are we going to witness history take a turn here and see his dynasty turn for the Lord? And rather than killing and spreading death, is it going to be a dynasty that's known of spreading the gospel and life? We have to be very careful. We have to be aware, everyone who is sitting here today, you have heard the same witness that King Agrippa heard. Even as Bill read it this morning, you have heard this very same witness. By the immeasurable grace of God, you have come here today to hear of a hope that has outlasted every dynasty, of good news that offers the free gift of salvation to all. And the question is for us, will we believe in this hope, or are we going to simply let it pass by, or are we going to let it be an afterthought, a distant memory, and go and live for ourselves? As far as we know, that's exactly what King Agrippa did. In the text, we see no belief, we see no repentance, we see no baptism. He was so close to the truth, and yet he missed it. He was blind, not physically, but he didn't have his mind's eyes open to see what the truth of what Paul was testifying to. History would seem to confirm his unchanged heart. As Agrippa would go on to side with Emperor Nero in the Jewish wars, he would live out his life being famous for being more concerned about pleasing Rome than pleasing the Lord. There is no evidence in history that this testimony of Paul made even a dent on his heart. It would seem that his reputation is chiefly one of warning to us, of the danger of coming so close to the truth and then ignoring it and going the other way. He heard, he understood, and maybe he was even intrigued, but ultimately, he did not respond in faith. We may find what we do here intriguing. We may enjoy coming and singing together and enjoy the benefits of being a part of a church family, but in the end of the day, if it's just an exciting thing to do or a fun thing to do, or it's about a community, it's about us, then ultimately, there is no hope for us. We must believe and have faith in the gospel. See, though Paul's entire life is an appeal to the rational mind to believe in Christ Jesus, intellectual knowledge of evidence and reason cannot on their own aspire ever to be living faith. Brothers and sisters, it is by faith alone that we can trust in the hope that Paul is speaking of, the hope of this gospel. Abraham heard a promise, and he knew very few details otherwise. Thomas, on the other hand, he walked and talked with Jesus. He saw him with his own eyes. In Acts chapter 4, we learn of 5,000 people that hear the testimony of Peter and John as they testify of Christ and his resurrection. In Acts chapter 16, we read of Lydia and how she heard the testimony of Paul. And all of these, they believed. No matter the medium of the testimony about this hope, from Abraham all the way to these 5,000, they all believed by faith. But King Saul also knew about this promise. Judas Iscariot also walked and talked with Jesus. The Sadducees were there when Peter and John were testifying of Christ and his resurrection. And then King Agrippa also heard the testimony of Paul. But all of these, they rejected Christ. We should never grumble about how we were able to hear about this hope. We should marvel that we were ever able to hear it at all, and that by grace through faith we can believe it. But even still, the testimony that we have before us is more than we could ever hope to ask for, this testimony in Acts chapter 26. What we now have in the Word of God in our own language, it rivals what most of history had the opportunity to have in their hands, this testimony that we have in the Word of God. And we have read it, we have handled it, and we have seen it. And now Paul is trying to convince us to become a Christian as well. You too, like Agrippa, have had the opportunity of a lifetime to sit before the testimony of Paul of this hope. And the question then is, what will you do? Let's pray. Father, I pray that we would not squander the blessing that we have had in reading from your word in Acts chapter 26, Father, and that we would not squander the blessings we've had in being a part of a church where your word is proclaimed and where the people around us exhort us and read their Bibles and study, Father, and encourage us, Father. I pray that we would not be found like Agrippa, where we go the other way and we simply forget, or we go and live for ourselves, Father. I pray that we would have faith today, that we would respond to the hope of the gospel, that anyone here who does not know this hope and does not have it, Father, I pray that they would be saved today. And Father, for those of us who believe that we do, I pray that you would grow us in our faith evermore, Father. Would you draw us deeper in faith, that we would not waver at all, but that we would stand firm as Paul stood firm on this hope. Father, would it affect every moment of our lives to use every moment for the best use to glorify you, Father, because we have faith in Christ, Father. Give us faith. We pray for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.